So Luke 11, 1 through 13, and then we'll focus on verses 3 and 4. Let me read these for us. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.' And he said to them, 'Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come on a long journey, and I have nothing to set before him." And he will answer back from within, "Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up to give you anything." I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Let me pray for us as we dive in, and then you can be seated. Our Father, our request now in this time is just as it was, just as it is every week, that you would help us. It is only by your help that we understand your word in a saving way. It is only by your help that we see this as good news. It is only by your help that we are changed. We thank you for the guarantee that you give, your Spirit living in us all the time, a seal on us guaranteeing our eternal place with you and our favor with you now. And we ask that as we meet here this morning, your Spirit would fill us. Even in a unique way this morning, as we are gathered together, let your Spirit confirm to us what you are saying, confirm our eternity with you as your word falls on our ears, sinks into our hearts, and burns within us. Let us come before your word humbly, and would you, Father, teach us to pray. For your name's sake, amen. You may be seated. All right, kids, if you don't have them already, there's going to be 6 pictures for you to start coloring. And you can start coloring numbers 1 and 2. Those are copies from last week, repeats from last week. So you can color picture number 1 and picture number 2 right away while I'm getting going here. Pictures of the Lord's Prayer. The way we communicate with others inevitably says something about our relationship with them. The way people communicate with each other inevitably says something about their relationship. When you see people speaking kind words to each other with sincerity in their voice, you know that there's love and affection there. When you hear people habitually speaking angry words to someone, you know that there is bitterness and resentment in that relationship. If someone only ever has negative things to say about someone else, you know that the tone of their relationship is just like those words, negative. If someone habitually talks about the blessing of knowing someone else, about the good things of someone else, you know that their heart is turned toward that person. The way we speak to and about people is a window into our heart. And it's no different with God. One commentator that I read this week says, prayer inevitably expresses one's theology. The way you pray reveals what you think about God. If your prayers are only ever done when you're in trouble, asking God to get you out of a bind, that says something about how you see God. He's just your social worker. He's just your charity aid worker. That's all you see of him, if that's the only time you pray to him. If your prayer to God is only ever, God, please give me this nice thing and this nice thing and this nice thing that you don't really need, but you would like them. That you see God as just your sugar daddy. The way we pray says something about God. So we come now in this passage this morning to an instance that we began to dig into last week when Jesus' disciples asked him to pray. And as we began to point out last week, really I think the theme underlying this whole passage is that effective Christian prayer flows from a God-centered, humble heart. Jesus doesn't give the disciples a big, eloquent explanation of what kind of prayers are going to make them look good and religious. He gives them a simple outline which will demonstrate where our heart is. Effective Christian prayer flows from a God-centered, humble heart. And so as we've been considering the different points of this prayer, I hope that they are demonstrating to us where our hearts need to be toward God. In a way, this prayer is kind of a test by which we can get a look into our own souls. And so Jesus says that this heart toward God should show up in several different topics. The first three we considered last week. Our prayers, first of all, should address Jesus as Father. Jesus is communicating here that when we pray, we should come before God with reverence, like a child who respects their father, recognizing our intimacy with him as one who has brought us near to himself by the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. We should come to him in dependence, like a child depends on their parent to meet all their needs. And we should come to him boldly, expecting the eternal inheritance that he has provided for us, that Christ has won. This relationship with God as Father is made possible through Christ, as the Holy Spirit shines the spotlight on Christ and creates faith in us. And we are justified, we are reconciled to God. To be a child of God and pray to him as Father means the Holy Spirit is doing something unique in us. That's what Romans 8:14-17 are talking about when they say, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, which just means dear Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs with God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. That's what it is to be a child of God. It's interesting to me, just in as a side note here, that when Romans 8 talks about being a child of God there, it says that we should also expect suffering. Sometimes we think that a good father will never have any kind of suffering come upon their child. But Scripture makes clear that God, as a good father, does allow suffering. I won't get into all of that, but the relationship of God the Father with God the Son is a demonstration of how God, as a loving Father, will allow suffering into our lives when good purposes will come from it. There is no greater example of that than the fact that God the Father sent the Son to suffer and die for us so that His eternally good purposes could be accomplished. As I was thinking about the theme of referring to God as Father, someone pointed out this week how Mark 15, 33 to 34 is the only clear instance of Jesus not praying to His Father as Dear Father, but instead just calling Him God. And notice the instance here. It says Jesus is on the cross. And when the sixth hour had come, that's noon, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? On the cross, Jesus suffered the estrangement from His Father that He didn't deserve, so that we could have the fellowship with the Father that we don't deserve. That's what it is to know God as our Father, to come to Him in the name of His Son, joyfully receiving whatever He gives to us as good gifts from a good Father. So we know God as Father. And because of having that relationship with Him, because we know who we're praying to, we can begin to know what to pray for. And Jesus begins to tell us what to pray for. He says, point number two, hallowed be your name. Which means that we are giving praise to God. We're wanting His name to be revered. It's closely connected to the next phrase that we looked at last week, point number three there. Your kingdom come. We are wanting God to rule in our hearts and in the whole world. We are wanting our submission to Him in our own lives to grow. We are wanting more people to enter into the same relationship with Him, and we're eagerly anticipating the one day when Christ will return and make all things new and make all things right. All enemies of God will be put away, and those who He has brought to Himself will be with Him. And so we pray, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Now, one thing that I want you to take note of relating to that, sometimes it's difficult to know, how do we pray according to God's will? How do we pray, your kingdom come, as Matthew 6 would add, your will be done? Does it just mean that every time we make a request, we tack on your will be done, but only if it's your will at the end? Well, that's better than nothing. That's better than just saying, do what I want, do what I want, do what I want. But I would suggest that there's an even better way to pray according to the will of God that His kingdom would come, and that would be to pray Scripture, including praying His promises. If we look in Scripture at His revealed will and pray His revealed will back to Him, pray in response to Scripture, meditate over Scripture in your prayer, then you will ensure that you are praying according to His will, that you are praying for the good of His kingdom, not your own. It's important as we make requests to God that He have first place. So we pray, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. We give praise before we make request. Requests before praise, says one pastor, leads to entitlement. Requests before praise leads to entitlement. We begin to think about what we think we should have, and we develop this sense where things aren't right if I don't get it. But if we start with praise, focusing on who God is, His kingdom, His glory, then our requests will be made in humility rather than in selfishness. And we will gladly receive however He responds, joyfully. So Jesus says, pray, Father, your kingdom come, hallowed be your name. And now He continues on with three more requests that we are to make that we will give more time to this morning. And each of these is also carefully connected to knowing God as our Father. As we pray, give us each day our daily bread, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. As we pray those things, we need to remember that we are praying these to one who calls himself our dear Father, who we are to address as dear Father. Remember what verse 11 said in the passage that I read? In this passage a little bit later, we'll get to it next week for closer study. But Jesus says, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then who are evil, just meaning sinners, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father, who's perfect, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him, and furthermore, give what is good to all His children. So we make these requests to one who has our good at heart, clearly demonstrated because of what He's done through Christ. So we pray these things with that confidence, with that closeness, with that reverence. So what are we supposed to ask? Well, first of all, we are supposed to ask, give us each day our daily bread. Or it could be translated, give us each day our bread for tomorrow. That main point is, though, that on a daily basis, we are expressing dependence on God for the needs we will have today or tomorrow. It's a day-by-day dependence on God. Give us each day our daily bread. Or daily there could be translated our sufficient bread, our necessary bread. Give us, God, whatever we need to truly sustain us. Bread is the most basic sustenance. Bread is something you can get by on. It'll keep you alive. When people would travel, what would they take with them? Bread. It'll get you by. You remember when the Hebrew nation was going through the wilderness on their way from Egypt to Canaan? What did God provide for them? He provided this mysterious bread called manna. He gave them every day just enough for that day. If they collected enough to get them by for 2 days, it would mold overnight. He gave them just enough for the next day. However, then when it came time for the Sabbath, he would say on the day before that, collect 2 days' worth. And in those cases, it would last for 2 days. And those who didn't collect 2 days' worth would end up going hungry because he wouldn't give them bread on the day of rest. He didn't want them going out and collecting it. Manna is an amazing picture of the way that we depend on God each day for what we need. He does not promise to give us much more than we need for our daily earthly provision. He promises to give us just enough. And God wants us to ask Him for this. God wants us in prayer to ask him for this. He doesn't want us to just assume that he'll do it. He wants us to ask him. It's not unholy to pray for our basic needs. God wants us to ask. Now, there is an unholy way to approach praying for our daily bread. That would be with a sense of entitlement. 2 Thessalonians 3 gives us an example of this. 2 Thessalonians 3. Of how we are not to pray and then just sit there and do nothing. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you have received from us. What's that tradition? Look down to verse 10. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and earn their own living. So when we pray for our daily bread, it doesn't mean we're lazy and we just say, well, I asked him for it and he's got to give it to me. We have a part in this as well. And we trust that he will meet our needs. So one error is that we could be lazy. There's another error that we could have as well. And I think this error comes as a result of us living in America where our needs are generally so richly provided for. I think we tend to push off this prayer for our daily bread back into Bible times. Well, that wasn't good for them back then. One commentator said, to trust God for sufficient food day by day was important to people in Jesus' time who were hired only a day at a time. That was many times the case. You'd go out looking to these different landowners, wanting to work in their field or whatever, and they'd hire you for a day at a time. You've seen that at other times, like in the Great Depression in our country. Guys would line up outside this factory and hoping that they would get a chance to work that day, make a little income, and they'd do it every day. But I want to emphasize to us that this is not just a mindset that we should say happened back then or happened in other places in the world. Perhaps the reason that we don't resonate more with this prayer is that we're so busy collecting earthly treasure to trust in. We are expecting to have more than our daily bread, and we're hoarding it. We're like the people in the parable, the rich landowner in the parable who was getting so much and then he said, okay, I'm going to build bigger barns and collect more. And Jesus calls him a fool because it could all be taken away in a moment. You're familiar with Jesus' words in Matthew 6, 19 to 21 from the Sermon on the Mount. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where neither thieves do not break in nor steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Sometimes we don't pray for our daily bread because we're so busy making sure we have enough in the bank that we could get by for 6 months if we lost our job. And if we can kind of stay in that situation, then we say, well, I got it taken care of. I don't really need to ask God. But I think God admonishes us toward a different approach. If we would continue on in Matthew 6, to verse 31. Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, what you will eat and drink and wear, will be added to you. Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Jesus tells us that the mindset of a citizen of heaven is that he trusts the king to give him what he needs each day. And so because he does that, he is not too intent on making sure he can take care of himself tomorrow. Because when I get to tomorrow, God will take care of me. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't try to make wise investments. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be frugal. I'm just saying our heart should not be to trust in our ability to do that. And our heart should not be to hoard. Our heart should be generosity. In Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9, we run into something very interesting. Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9. This is the prayer that the psalmist makes. Two things I ask of you, O God. Deny them not to me before I die. First of all, remove from me falsehood and lying. Secondly, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. Why? Because he gets at the heart of it now. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Give me enough so that in my poverty I'm not tempted to sin in order to take care of my needs. Because I want to honor you with my life. I want people to be able to say, God's children have just enough. But also, I don't want to be too full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? As if you're not there. As if I don't need you. So feed me with what is needful for me. So how do we reconcile that command with how the New Testament speaks about it being positive when you are a wealthy person? Isn't that in contradiction with what Proverbs 30 just said? No. Because God says, let those who are rich be generous. God has given them that ability to accumulate resources and wealth, not so they can lay up treasure in this earth, but so they can share and be generous. Remember at the end of the passage I read from Matthew 6, Jesus said, sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Every day will have enough trouble on its own. So worry about today's trouble today and tomorrow's trouble tomorrow. I think sometimes because we're so busy thinking about and preparing for the troubles that might happen in life one day, sometimes it's just an imagination, they won't actually happen. But we're so busy preparing for those, worrying about tomorrow's trouble, that we ignore the current trouble of others. We ignore the current trials of others. We ignore others who are scratching and clawing to get their daily bread. Which I think is why Jesus says, give us this day our daily bread. Meaning, Christians always pray with others in mind as well. Our Father, not just my Father. Give us this day our daily bread, not just me mine. Forgive us our sins, not just me mine. Lead us not into temptation, not just take care of me. So our prayer is, give us this day our daily bread, dependence and generosity are at the heart of that prayer. We want to see God meet not just our needs, but others, and we know he will. Sometimes when someone else is praying, give us this day our daily bread, you're going to be the answer to their prayer. And sometimes when you're praying that, they'll be the answer to your prayer. But if we never are willing to sacrifice, we never know either of those blessings. We just get too busy focusing on how I'm taking care of myself. So we pray for our daily bread. And this quickly is followed by another thing we are to ask for. An even greater need. Sometimes having our daily bread frees us up to focus on this next one. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. By the way, kids, you can color that next picture. Number 3, give us our daily bread. So, we ask for God to give us our daily bread, and then as our needs are taken care of, we're free to focus on a greater need, our need for forgiveness. That's one of the reasons that we want to help meet the needs of other people. That's why we want to do things charitably to take care of the needs of people. So that their minds are free to think about spiritual, eternal realities, not just what am I going to eat for lunch. That's always the heart of Christians. We don't just meet the needs of people because they're suffering, although we are moved to meet those needs. We're moved to meet the needs of people because there's a greater eternal suffering that they risk if they don't come to know the God we love. And so we meet their basic needs in hopes that we may also be used to meet their greatest needs. And a person who has that heart is a person who recognizes, I myself need forgiveness every day. So we pray, point number 5 here, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. One commentator says, since the petitioner, the person praying and asking, has already called God Father, he is a believer, already justified and without guilt through the death of Christ. We're addressing him as Father in that close relational way, as we've already talked about, particularly last week. And so when we pray, forgive us our sins, it's not that we are asking to be justified in the first place. Rather, it's us recognizing that in this life we continue to be sinners. And God's mercy is not just something that happened at a point in the past. God's mercy is a continual, ongoing choice of His will. And so we pray in accord with that. Our need for forgiveness is every bit as significant as our need for daily bread, I would say much more. It is a daily need. Turn to 1 John 1. I'm going to start in verse 5. 1 John 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 2. This is the message that we have heard from Him, from Christ, and proclaim to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. This means we can't be careless about our sin. Habitual, careless sin that we're not fighting against means that we aren't in the light with God in the first place. But if we walk in the light, verse 7, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. To walk in the light not only brings reconciliation with God, but with other people. And we are continually cleansed by Christ. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. We must acknowledge we are sinners. None of us will be perfect in this life. But verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What's that passage saying? That citizens of heaven, that children of God, are people who habitually pay attention to their sin and confess them. those are the ones who are forgiven. A person who does not do that is essentially saying, I'm not a sinner. That's practically how you're living. If you don't make a point of confessing your sin and asking God for forgiveness, you're practically saying, like verse 10 says in 1 John 1, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So here's the mindset of one who comes to God and prays for forgiveness. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation, the wrath-absorbing sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That means that his sacrifice is sufficient to cover the sin of anyone in the world who would come to him. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And based on the sacrifice of Christ, every time we sin, God chooses to forgive us. It's not that he doesn't notice the sin. It's not that he blows it off. It hurts him every time. But he forgives us because of what Christ did. Left to ourselves, we are debtors. We owe him a debt of his eternal wrath against us that we could never pay back. Eternity in hell would not be enough to pay for our sin against him. But Christ has paid the debt that we couldn't, because he was our infinitely valuable sacrifice to pay for our infinitely great sin against an infinitely offended God. I think that's why Jesus uses the word those who are indebted to us at the end of this verse, to focus on the debt that we owe to God. So though we on our own would keep incurring this unpayable debt, God continually forgives us, and our prayers reflect that. And when we sin, we say, God, please forgive me. I'm sorry. And we do it confidently, knowing that he promises to, because of Christ. Not because we're going to turn around in a minute and make up for it, but because Christ already did. And then we turn and fight the sin. So our sin can never put us into a place of unforgiveness with God. But we still recognize how we need to be forgiven on a daily basis. Now, this isn't to say that sin can't cause some distance from God. Here's what sin does for the unbeliever. For the unbeliever, we have the sinner standing there like this with his back to God, and God standing there like this with his back toward the unbeliever. The sacrifice of Christ breaks down God's wrath against us if his favor is on us, and he turns around like this toward those who are his children. However, there's another side of reconciliation as well. When the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to truly believe and we are born again, then we are turned around toward God and there's fellowship. However, when we sin, we're taking a little turn like this. It's not that God's favor is not on us. It's not that he's turned away from us. It's that we've turned away from him. And what Jesus tells us to pray is our hearts intentionally turning back like this and knowing that his favor is still on us. We want the sin to be out of the way. We don't want to be turned away from him, looking at any other idol at all. And so we pray, forgive us our sins. We want to be as near to our Father as possible. Centuries ago, the Westminster Catechism, or the Westminster Confession of Faith, worded it this way, that the Christian life is one of continual repentance. The Christian life is one of continual repentance. We are always working to turn away from our sin and toward God. And as they meditated on that statement, a group of pastors from the Church of Scotland, centuries ago, set out to write a list of things for which we ought to be repenting. Now, pardon the language, that's a little bit old, but I think we can get what they're getting at. People don't think carefully about their sin like they used to. These men took the time to pray, Father, forgive us. Here's the things they wrote down that they wanted to be repenting of. An ignorance of God and a lack of nearness to Him. Which means that on our own, we won't look as carefully at God as we should. Exceeding great selfishness in all we do. The fact that we are glad to find excuses for the neglect of our duties. So, an act of service, something we're supposed to do, and circumstance comes up that gives us a little excuse not to do it. Oh, good, good, I don't have to do that. No, that's laziness. The fact that we neglect the reading of Scripture in the secret place. It just means the fact that we are not careful to pursue God, that we're not careful to pursue God on our own, a personal relationship with Him. We might do it in public where it can be a good show, but do we do it ourselves? The fact of our refined hypocrisy, whereby we desire to appear what indeed we are not. Isn't that the way we tend to be? We're more concerned about what people think about us than about what we really are. What grieves us when we sin is not that we sinned, but, ooh, is somebody going to find out about that and think badly of me? Or we want to appear more virtuous in some good deed than we really are. Next, the fact that we are readier to search out and censure faults in others than to see or deal with faults in ourselves. Our foolish jesting away of time with useless conversation. The existence of bitterness rather than zeal. What that would be was devoting more energy to our offenses with others than we are to good works. Too much eyeing of our own credit and applause, being pleased with it when we get it and unsatisfied when we don't, wanting the praise of God. That's the kind of careful thought about our sin that Jesus is encouraging in us when we say, forgive us our sins. We want to be aware of how we're sinning, confess those things, and turn away toward righteousness. It used to be in our past that we were unable to not sin. We were helpless. We were slaves to sin. We were unable to not sin. Now, by His gracious work in our hearts, God has made us able to not sin. He's doing that more and more. We're growing in that, hopefully, in our ability to not sin. We have been set free. And we are eagerly anticipating the day when we are unable to sin. That's what God will do for us. That's the promise. That's the future we look forward to. When we are not just able to not sin, but we are unable to sin. And it's the heart that anticipates that future that will continually be fighting against sin now. Now, asking God to forgive us will often coincide with asking others to forgive us. Because when we sin against God, oftentimes we are also sinning against others. Or we could say our sins against others are always a sin against God as well, who created them. And so when we ask God for forgiveness, we must also be asking others for forgiveness. Not just because we want them to think well of us, but because we have hurt them. We have hurt their father or their creator. And so one who prays this will also be looking for ways, aware of ways that he must confess sin to others. Now there's one caution I need to give when we begin to confess our sins to others. And that is a warning that comes from Alistair Begg, a preacher that I like to listen to. He said, "Our circle of confession need be no larger than our circle of offense." Our circle of confession need be no larger than our circle of offense. So, because God always notices our sins, we confess every sin to Him. But not every time I sin against someone else do I confess that sin to them. I confess it if they were hurt, if they're aware of it. An example of this is a man that I know who was really struggling with bitterness against another man and came to that man and apologized and said, "I'm sorry, I've actually entertained thoughts of killing you." The other man didn't know that. He didn't need to say it to him. What happened as a result of that confession is that the other guy went around paranoid for a few months. "Oh man, this guy wants to kill me." His circle of confession was bigger than the circle of offense. He should confess that sin of anger to God. And perhaps just confess angry words to this other man. Sometimes we can even disguise our attacks at people as a confession. So you've been having angry thoughts at someone, and you just want them to know about it, but you know that you can't justifiably go and just let them have it. So you go and say to them, "I just have to confess to you and ask for your forgiveness these thoughts of what a dirty, rotten scumbag you are because of that and that and that and that and that. I have wanted you to suffer." Well, what are you doing? You're still cutting them, even with your confession. And so as we confess our sin to others, it's important that first we confess to God all our sin, and then we carefully think, were they really hurt by this or not? And if we have any reason to think they were, then we confess to the other people. We want to get all the sin out of the way of the relationships. I read a minute ago a quote, the beginning of a quote, and I want to finish it here as we continue to think about forgiveness. "Since the petitioner who prays, 'Father, forgive us,' has called God Father, he is a believer, already justified and without guilt through the death of Christ. Therefore, the forgiveness he must extend to others is not the basis of his salvation, but a prerequisite for daily fellowship with the Father in the sense of 1 John 1. So what he's saying here is that when we read this verse and say, "Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive those who are indebted to us," that's not saying, "God, forgive me because I forgive other people, and because I forgive other people, I deserve your forgiveness." That's not what we're praying. Conversely, one who does not forgive others, this is what Jesus is saying, one who does not forgive others may actually be revealing that he has not really known God's forgiveness. The reason we focus on asking God to forgive us, or one of the benefits of asking God to forgive us, is that we then cannot help but forgive others. If we realize how persistently he forgives us, in joyful response to him, our worship is that we will persistently forgive others. And that's why Jesus is connecting the two here in this passage. It's like Ephesians 4, 30-32 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." How would we do that? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, all hard feelings. Those things would grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. For us not to forgive others when He has forgiven us hurts Him. Hurts God. Not just us and not just the other people. So this passage doesn't teach us that being forgiven earns our forgiveness. It teaches when it teaches that God forgives only the penitent, only those who are repenting. The chief evidence of true penitence is a forgiving spirit. One of the key ways we know that we have been forgiven by God is that we are forgiving others. And if we are not forgiving others, it gives us reason for concern that we may not understand His forgiveness. We might understand what forgiveness is, but a true appreciation, a true born-again appreciation of God's forgiveness of us may not be there if we are not forgiving others. Alistair Begg says, let us beware of telling everybody that we are forgiving, let's beware of telling everybody that we are the forgiven person because we completed some formulaic pattern that some individual gave us and said, if you do this and this and this and this, if you pray this prayer, you're a forgiven person. Now, if anyone ever asks you if you're forgiven, simply remind yourself that you did this and this and this. That's how it's sometimes approached. If you ever have concern about whether you're forgiven, just remember what you did. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, look at yourself and see if you're a forgiving person. That's an evidence of being forgiven. So as we conclude here this morning, let's consider some truths about forgiveness. Some truths about forgiveness. About God's forgiveness and our forgiveness. It's true of both because our forgiveness is a response to God's. Some truths about forgiveness. First of all, Scripture never bases forgiveness on how it will make you feel better. Scripture never bases forgiveness on how it will make you feel better. Now, it's true, the old saying, that forgiveness is setting a prisoner free and then realizing the prisoner was you. Forgiveness is setting a prisoner free and then realizing the prisoner was you. Or the flip side of it, bitterness is the poison you're drinking hoping the other person will die. It's bad for us not to be forgiving. However, Scripture never bases forgiveness primarily on how it will make us feel better. It bases forgiveness on worshiping the God who is forgiving. God's forgiveness of us is a promise to forgive us because of what Christ has done. And so another truth here is that forgiveness is not first a feeling, but a promise. Forgiveness is not first a feeling, but a promise. A promise that we will not bring this up to that person or to others or to ourselves as ammunition in the future. When we forgive someone of something, we are making the promise that we will not bring it up to them, ourselves, or others as ammunition. That doesn't mean there won't be consequences of the sin. Someone who commits murder and is forgiven rightfully would still be put in prison so that they won't murder someone else. There's consequences, even if they were forgiven. But the person who forgave them has decided not to hold it against them in an angry way. Secondly, forgiveness not only is forgiveness, first of all, a promise, not a feeling. Second of all, forgiveness is not primarily forgetting. if forgiveness was forgetting, how could God forgive? He's all-knowing. What God means when he says he forgets our sin, or he forgives our sin, that he remembers it no more, is that he's not going to hold it against us. It's not that he lost his awareness that it happened. It's that he has decided not to hold it against us because Christ took the punishment. So we promise not to remember in a spiteful way. You'd be surprised how keeping that promise will help you to forget. Thankfully, we are people who forget. And if we keep the promise not to hold it against them, we may forget it entirely. Often that happens. Things people wouldn't have dreamed they could have forgotten, they have forgotten. So forgiveness is not primarily forgetting. It's a promise not to hold it against them. And it's not primarily a feeling. This means that we don't have to withhold our forgiveness from someone because we don't feel it yet. I've asked people for forgiveness for things, and they'll say, well, I want to, kind of, but I just can't yet. I'm not feeling it yet. I don't think that's what Scripture calls us to do. If forgiveness is a promise not to hold it against them, even if there's still hurt there and you're not feeling like forgiving them, you can still promise not to mull that over in your mind and think about vengeance. You can keep a promise that when that offense comes to mind, you're going to choose to think about something else. And then you can extend forgiveness to someone. Yes, I forgive you. And once again, if you choose to forgive, the feelings may surprise you how quickly they can change. The feelings you thought you couldn't let go of might come. Feelings of affection for that person might come as you keep the promise to forgive. We see this happen in the Old Testament with Moses interceding for the Hebrew nation. You remember there were times when the Hebrew nation would sin so grievously against God, his anger would flare up and he would be ready to wipe them out. And Moses would intercede for them and say, but God, remember your promise. Remember that you set your name on these people. Remember, don't cause your name to be blasphemed by the nations by wiping out by the other nations by wiping out the Jews. Keep your promise with them. And God's anger would relent. Why? It wasn't that he wasn't offended. It's because he had promised. And he had a promise to keep. And so, just as Moses interceded for the Hebrew nation, so we continually have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And whenever we sin, not because it wouldn't make God angry, but because of Christ, he chooses, I will not hold that against them. That's God's forgiveness. Alistair Begg closes, and this is our final thought. Alistair Begg comments, if you and I neglect the exercise of forgiveness, we will very soon lose our enjoyment of God's pardon. You want to be spiritually useless? Refuse to forgive others. Why? Because you will lose your enjoyment of God's pardon. Not that he took away his forgiveness, but you're not appreciating it. God intends for our closeness to him to be hand in hand in asking him for forgiveness and an extending of forgiveness to others. When we choose to forgive others, it helps us appreciate how God chooses to forgive us. When we do the hard thing of forgiving somebody else, it helps us appreciate the hard thing God has done in forgiving us. And we look at how he has forgiven us, at the same time it helps us forgive others. So how do we pray? Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. and also daily, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who are indebted to us. We know God will answer these prayers because He's promised to. Let me close with prayer, and then we'll just respond to this God by singing, "All Must Be Well." All must be well. Our Father, this is such good news. We're aware of the bad news. The bad news that we are sinners, the bad news that we fail, the bad news that we deserve to be resented by You and others. We're aware of that. But the good news is that You have chosen to forgive us in Christ and provided through Him the way that that can happen. Thank You. Let our lives with others be a response to that. Let our joy over Your generosity to us cause us to want to be generous with others as well, in sharing the good news and generous in just helping meet their daily needs. Because every day You meet our needs of forgiveness, and You meet our needs of every other good thing as well. You are good, and so we gladly sing to You. It is our joy in You that overflows now in this song that we sing. Let it give You praise, and let it give us joy to sing like this now. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.